Hebrews 11 verse 1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children, because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is the word of the Lord.
Second reading is from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Need I say more? Time is too short for me to tell the stories of Gideon, Barak, Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Through faith they overthrew kingdoms, established justice, saw God's promises fulfilled. They muzzled ravening lions, quenched the fury of fire, escaped death by the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They grew powerful in war. They put foreign armies to rout. Women received back their dead, raised to life. Others were tortured to death, disdaining relief, to win better resurrections. Others again had faced jeers and flogging, even fetters and prison bars. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to the sword. They went about dressed in skins of sheep or goats, in poverty, distress, and misery. They were too good for this world. They were refugees in deserts and on hills, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. These also one and all are commemorated for their faith, yet they did not enter upon the promised inheritance, because with us in mind, God had made a better plan, that only in company with us should they reach their perfection. This is the word of the Lord.
If you've got a phone, a tablet, or something with you. That has Hebrews 11. Now is a good time to take it out and have a good look at it. What is faith? Well, this passage doesn't give us an all-encompassing definition of faith. It merely focuses on one aspect of it. And it's the aspect which enables Christians to go on in faith, to persevere, to endure, and not to give up as Christians. That, in fact, is the concern that the writer of Hebrews has expressed at the end of the previous chapter, where he talks about those who have shrunk back, those who are destroyed, and goes on to talk of those who believe and are saved. It's the concern of the writer that the house church, in all probability, that he was writing to, should not give up, but should live by faith. They should remain faithful, even in the face of death, which some of them undoubtedly faced. Why is it that people we know, who once seemed to be following Christ closely, now no longer appear to do so? Why is it that our own enthusiasm wanes, our desire to worship, to serve God, to pray, to read the Bible, to meet with other Christians, why is it that these things grow weaker? Of course, we often blame it on others, don't we? We blame it on poor church leadership, dull sermons, or poor music. We may blame it on the way we're treated by other Christians. That's not uncommon at all. Or the failure of other Christians, just generally. Or indeed our own failures in personal holiness. Or perhaps simply disappointment and failures in life generally. Because we start out very grateful for what God has done, but life doesn't quite turn out the way we'd hoped, does it? God didn't give us what we wanted. He didn't give us perhaps what we prayed for. Or maybe we just get weighed down by the pressures and routine and the tough things that happen to us. Or we just desire other things which we think are more important, and God just fades into the background. Well, what's the antidote? Well, I'd like to suggest that one reason why we falter in our faith is a failure to grasp the realities which faith sees, which is the very feature of faith to which this chapter refers. And there are at least four elements in such a faith. Faith that endures involves a number of convictions. Four in number, at least four, that I've picked out. First, that there is an unseen dimension to the world, represented by the God who made it, and who makes himself accessible to us. An unseen dimension. Secondly, there's the conviction that we don't belong in this fallen and imperfect world, where so much goes wrong, where there's so much evil, where there's so much suffering, where there's so much pain. We are strangers, or foreigners, or aliens here. We do not belong here. And thirdly, that conviction leads to the conviction that this place is not our true home. We're destined for something much, much better. And lastly, the conviction that God's promises to us about that future are utterly reliable. So they are four convictions. And we'll look at them one by one, because those are the points that are brought out, I think, by this passage. First, the conviction that there's an unseen dimension to the world, represented by God himself, who made it and makes himself accessible to us. So chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. As I say, this isn't a definition of faith, but it's one element in it. It's being sure about our hope and being convinced about things that are invisible. And examples of this kind of faith are commended to us from the Old Testament. So we see in chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. Well, that goes without saying, you'd have thought. But that he also rewards those who earnestly seek him. The major unseen dimension of life in this world is the God who stands behind it, who created our visible and tangible world out of nothing visible or tangible. And he did it by his word, by his command. He spoke and it was done. You think of that passage in Genesis. God said, let there be light, let there be water, let there be gases, let there be solids, let there be stars, galaxies, animals, humans. And it was so. And God saw that it was good. In fact, he saw that the pinnacle of his creation, mankind, that was very good. But we know it's not a perfect world. It's a fallen world, one where wrongdoing and injustice often prevail, because man rejects the God who made him. It's a place where illness and pain and suffering are a continuing experience, where things can be very tough indeed. A world where things go wrong, and we're subjected to disappointment and failure by the way things work out and the way other people treat us. So important as it is to grasp the unseen element of the very existence of God, it's critical to appreciate that he is accessible to us. He rewards those who earnestly seek him. And in the examples we had in the Old Testament, read to us in that first passage by Helen, we see examples of reward. But they didn't fulfill, they didn't see the ultimate fulfillment of the promises. How does he reward those who earnestly seek him? Well, the reward is in fact God himself. Do you remember his words to Abraham? Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. We'll come back to that. So there's the first conviction. The second conviction is that we don't belong to this world where so many things go wrong. So look at verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Aliens and strangers. And that's something the Christian should recognize and take on board fully. That's our status here. We don't belong here. If you read different translations of this, you get foreigners, sojourners, pilgrims, strangers, aliens. But it all comes to the same thing. Friendship with the world and the world's values is enmity with God. And we're told elsewhere not to conform to the way of thinking of the world, not to take on board its aims, its prejudices, its desires. We belong elsewhere. We're not at home here. And we should feel alienated by the things that the world puts up in neon lights to be prized above all else, whatever it may be. The things it treasures and prides itself on. Just watch any sequence of adverts on television. I find adverts not only boring, but also rather sickening when you actually analyse them. If we see that clearly, we're less likely to become disillusioned when things don't go right for us as we would like them to be. When things don't turn out the way that we want. When God doesn't give us all that we desire and perhaps ask him rather selfishly for. Jesus never promised we'd have everything we wanted. In fact, he said, in this world you'll have trouble. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So life isn't plain sailing. It's not a bed of roses. It's often a prickly path and a bed of pain. But God knows what's best for our long-term future. people say, and you see these little badges and cards that people give to each other, grow old with me, the best is yet to come. Well, that may be wishful thinking, or it may not. But if we see that we are aliens and strangers in this imperfect and frustrating world, we can also see that what God promises is that the best is yet to come. The third conviction. This fallen and imperfect world is not our true home. We're destined for something far better. The best is yet to come. What is it? Well, it's described for us in a number of different ways in this chapter. In verse 10, it's described as a city without foundations, whose architect and builder is God. This is what these Old Testament characters look forward to. Elsewhere, verse 14, second half, they're described as looking for a country of their own, their homeland. And verse 16, looking for a better country, a heavenly one, a city that God has prepared for them. When I were a lad, and songs used to come across from the United States for Christians to sing, there was one which is a bit of a cowboy song, as I recall it, which went, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasure's all laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." I don't know if that rings bells to anybody or not, but there it is. Apart from the somewhere beyond the blue, which is a rather odd phrase to be using, it does convey a general message, because the reason that we're strangers and aliens on earth is that our real home is with God himself. In his city, his country, the place of which he's the architect and builder, a city described in Revelation as the place where he is its life, where his people are with him. It's here, it's on earth, it's physical, but it's in the age to come when Jesus returns. We're promised that we should be like him in a world where righteousness and justice prevail, and we'll be like him because we shall see him as he is. Lastly then, a conviction that God's promises to us in Jesus are utterly reliable. Just give you a minute to take in that slide. Can we go back to that one a moment, Jonathan? Our real home is with him, and those verses at the end, we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, as Peter puts it. And we know that we'll be like him when we see him as he is, as John puts it. On then to the last conviction. The conviction that God's promises are utterly reliable. Each of those Old Testament characters who we heard of, they trusted God for something better, but they saw fulfillment only in part. Abraham, perhaps, is the prime example. He's the one who is constantly quoted as an example of faith in the New Testament. He was promised a land, he was promised descendants, he was promised through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But the land that he was promised, he never got beyond living in it as a nomad, as a tent dweller, as it's described, or as a foreigner and a stranger, a refugee, a migrant, an expression he himself uses back in Genesis 23. And that's a picture of our situation too. We live in this imperfect world by faith in the promises made that God will change us, that he will work through us in the here and now, but that he will put things right in the future. It all began when Jesus first came, but it culminates in when he comes again. We can be changed because of what Jesus has done. We can work in the world as God's agents because of what Jesus has done. But the putting right of everything happens only when he comes again. I wonder if you notice the constant theme that appears through that chapter of death. Not that's immediately obvious, but Abel, the first example, was murdered. Noah, of course, was saved from death when thousands drowned. Enoch was translated, so he didn't see death. Abraham is described as good as dead when empowered to procreate. Isaac is received back figuratively from death in the verses following that we didn't have read to us. And in verse 13, we go back again and see all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. One of the oddities of the chapter is that Jesus hardly gets a mention in it. In fact, he doesn't get a mention at all in the parts we have read to us. But the whole book of Hebrews is about Jesus bringing about something better to everything that has gone before. And this chapter is all about making the point that these Old Testament people exercised the sort of faith that Christians should have. And they did so without the benefit of knowing how God's promises of blessing would work out, not knowing that putting things right would only come about through Jesus. They trusted him, they trusted God, they trusted that these promises would come true for them without necessarily knowing how. And in verse 35, if you took it in, we read of women receiving their dead back to life, raised again. We read of other Christians who were tortured, refusing to deny their faith to gain release, so that they might gain a better resurrection. We are so much better off in the New Testament era, in the Christian era, because it's the resurrection of Jesus, isn't it, that assures us of each of these four matters that we ought to be convinced about. The unseen dimension of the world, the existence of God, his accessibility, that our true home isn't here, that we're destined for something far, far better with him in the age to come, and that what God says happens, his promises are utterly reliable. What greater assurance could you have of these realities and of resurrection and of life in the age to come than the assurance of someone who was raised from the dead himself? Verses 39 and 40 tell us that each of these Old Testament characters were commended for their faith, but none of them received what had been promised. None of them had the ultimate fulfillment. And what it says is this: God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You see, it's only through Jesus and all he's done that those who came before Christ can receive the benefit of the same promises made to us. We with them can be put right through Jesus and share in the promises he makes of that future life with him in the new world. Together with us, one large group of people, 144,000 it's described, meaning countless number in Revelation, from every tribe and nation gathered together through Jesus. And so we end with the verses with which I opened the service, which are 2 Corinthians 1, verses 20 to 22. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. They're fulfilled in Christ. And so, said through him, the Amen is spoken by us for the glory of God. We say yes, that's how it comes about. May it be so for each one of us. Amen.